I have a lot of scripture. I don't think we're going to go through all of it. There's something that the Lord has been kind of communicating to me for, really, I guess this was probably the last time I was in Yakima, visiting the church there. And Bishop called me and said, "Will you come and greet the congregation?" So I did. And as I started, I found that there was, I really just meant to kind of say Merry Christmas to a group of people that I can actually say Merry Christmas to without them, you know, feeling offended or something, right? Somebody had this shirt the other day. It said, "Merry whatever doesn't offend you," right? I'm like, oh, that's terrible. So that's really all I did. But as I started talking more about Christmas and what it meant to me and the story of it. And there was something there. And I let the Lord continue to kind of start developing it in me. That's what this resulted in. Resulted in a lot of scripture. So again, I don't think we're going to go through all of this. But what I'm going to do is do my best to communicate what I have come to understand the Christmas story to be, at least for me. So here we go. The Christmas story, we traditionally think of it as the second chapter in Luke. Right, this nice, this great succinct story, and it is certainly that's an outstanding story of a nice summary of the birth of Jesus, and that gospel really does focus a lot on that, and it's super helpful, and we're going to talk about some of that in here, but really, the Christmas story began in Genesis, and I'll prove it to you. And if we start out here. In Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, it says, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That word foundation there in the Greek, katabula, I think is how you say that, or katabala, actually, katabala. And it means certainly a foundation, but it also means the point of conception. It is the origin, the beginning, the very start of a thing. So that's really this idea of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, really the entire idea of God coming to be a savior for us began all the way back then. It existed even then. And when you look at this and you think, well, hold on a minute, how could the Lamb be slain from the foundation of the world when wasn't even here yet, wasn't even around yet? Well, we'll understand that more as we get a little further into this. But that's why the appropriate place to begin for this is really at the beginning of the book. Another perspective in 1 Peter 1:18 through 20, it says, "For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." So the root of salvation certainly comes from Jesus Christ, from the blood of the Lamb, but it really began from the foundation of the world, and it was just made manifest at that time. So we're beginning to understand that really this was a principle, a concept that God had at the outset, and something that he intended to do. If you think about what it was that happened in Genesis, the Lord created a perfect world. He created the kind of world that really reflected who he was, without flaw, without blemish, without sin, a perfect paradise. He spoke the world into existence. He breathed life into his creation. He formed man of the dust of the earth. He had this creation and he had this relationship with man, but he also gave us free will. And mankind used that free will to make some choices that brought separation between them and God. So at the very beginning, his creation, this project, if you will, if I can say that without being in any way demeaning, this project that God had really went sideways at the very outset. And if you begin looking, my approach to that would be like, well, rip it out and let's start over again, right? Just napalm the thing because this just isn't working. This whole free will relationship building thing I was trying to create here, it didn't work out. But we would do that out of spite and out of anger. Those characteristics are not of God. But being a righteous and holy God, he was fully entitled to just sever his relationship with his creation, whose creation it had chosen sin. But he didn't do that. Astonishingly, miraculously, he didn't do that. It was as if he said, that's okay, I can fix this. Let's find another way. And so began this story, this pattern of God trying to save his people. So this idea of God as a savior, as being a redeemer for his people, is something that began way back at the very beginning, back in Genesis, back in the garden, when he began thinking and laying out a way for him to redeem his people. This is how the lamb could be slain from the foundation of the world, because it existed in the mind of God as a plan for how he would save his people. As we go further on in Genesis 6, 5 through 8, we hear the story of Noah. And what's interesting about this as I started doing the study was how many times God came very, very close to hitting the divine reset button, to basically just wiping the whole thing out and starting over. And we see it here in Genesis in 6, verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Look at this from the perspective. These are stories I know that we're familiar with, but understand that this was God in his relationship to his creation, revealing his character as savior and as redeemer. And in this situation, again, it actually got to the point where he's like, I don't like this anymore. I'm done. And it repented. I mean, how sad for the creator to look on his creation and say, I don't like this thing that I have created. I regret doing this. Very odd to think of that, but that's what the words are here. And the significant part, though, was that all it took was for him to find one individual, one person. In the grand scheme of things, you'd be like, really, God? Seriously? This is just one person. Got the whole mess of the world going on, and you're going to just rearrange your plans for this one person? Yes. He was going to keep the creation going for just that one person. And so, of course, as we read on in Genesis, and Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every, and sorry, I'm ahead of myself. The whole Noah's Ark thing happens. Noah and his family are saved. They come out of the ark. And then it says, and Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. So he established a promise. He set some boundaries on the extent of how much he would take this action. But he also established a pattern that just one man is all it took for him to say, that's okay, I'm going to reveal myself as savior here. I'm going to act in a way of redeeming my people from all of this. And of course, we understand as we read into the New Testament that really this was a type and a shadow. This was providing an example of how at one point baptism would save us. And we read about that in 1 Peter. I'm going to skip past that one. But this idea of God reaching out for just a small group of people and altering his plans just for that continued with the story of Abraham and Lot and the horrible mess of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah was a terrible, terrible place. When you start reading about what it was that was going on there, it was really quite disgusting on every possible level. And it had gotten to the point where God was like, that's it, we're going to wipe it out. And he enters into this negotiation where Abraham is actually negotiating with God. They go back and forth and they share some numbers, and it eventually gets down into Genesis 18, 32 and 33, and it says, and he being Abraham speaking, said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure, 10 shall be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for 10's sake." Think about that. This horrible, messed up city, but God said, "I'll stay my hand if we can just find 10 righteous people there." That's the depth of the character of God that is so focused on saving people. That's the nature of God as Savior, the nature of God as Redeemer, is that if he could just find 10 people in such a messed up city, he would save them. He didn't find 10, but Lot's family was there, and the Lord allowed Abraham to intervene on their behalf, to intercede on their behalf. And so we learn that not only will God alter his plans for destruction for small numbers of people, but that he would also allow humanity to intercede for humanity. He would allow humanity to come in and say, "No, hold on a minute, God, don't do that." In Genesis 22, we have the story of Abraham with his son Isaac, and we learn another powerful principle here, one that we caught a glimpse of already in earlier in Genesis, but now it becomes even more stark, more clear. Skipping a few verses in here, Genesis 22 and 2, and he said, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." And down to verse 8, "And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." The son was confused. He's like, "Listen, it looks like we're going to go and have a sacrifice. Where's the lamb?" And the Lord was saying, and Abraham was telling him, the Lord is going to provide this sacrifice. And it gets right down to the crisis moment where Abraham is just about ready to kill his own son. And in verse 12, the voice of the Lord through an angel and says, "And he said unto him, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son." Already we're seeing really a tragic principle here, and that's that blood is going to be involved. Something is going to die if this bridge that has been separating man and God, if there's a bridge that's going to be formed, then blood is going to have to be shed. Back in Genesis, the Lord clothed them with animal skins, and we really have come to understand that's probably the first animal sacrifice that happened. So he covered their shame with the skin of an animal that had been killed. Here we're understanding that, yes, there's still blood that has to be involved because there's still a price of sin that has to be paid. But the Lord is providing this mechanism. He's not leaving it up to us to be able to figure it out on our own. He's actually providing that for us. So he is a Savior, but he's also providing the means of being a Savior. And his relationship with his people was so important, he was doing whatever it took to make that happen. And so we continue on, and we see his people, see that family there growing, eventually being imperiled with a famine and going into Egypt, and the Lord working through Joseph and establishing, blessing Potiphar's house there, but really serving as kind of a protective place for a while, for a season, for his promise of his people. But eventually that time in Egypt became a time of bondage and captivity. The people became oppressed and were weighted down and really unable to leave and to extricate themselves from that. And so the Lord stepped in and intervened once again, and he sent in his servant Moses. And in Exodus chapter 6, we have God kind of talking to people, talking to Moses, explaining how this is going to work. But significantly, he's helping them see that he's about to reveal himself in a way that his people haven't really seen yet. And it says in verse 2, "And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them." So he was saying here that he was about to reveal himself in this capacity as Savior, as not just God, but as God who saves. And going on, he says, "And I also have established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for an heritage. I am the Lord." This reveals so much of the character of God. It reveals so much of him. He's saying, you know what? You get to see me acting as your Savior. You get to see me acting as your Redeemer, as pulling you out of this. And I'm going to show you and I'm going to bring you forth from all of that. And you get to see that. And, you know, is that a blue screen again? Awesome. I really need to fix that computer someday. I've got one at home. I just haven't fixed it yet. So you've got the Lord revealing himself as Savior. And this plan, if you've been never following and kind of studying what actually happened in the wilderness, it didn't really work out so well. None of this actually came into effect. God spent a lot of time trying to bring this about, but the people of God spent a lot of time resisting him. And just because he didn't get a chance to reveal all of that, it doesn't change what he intended to do. It doesn't change what he wanted to do through them. He still wanted to do that. That was the kind of God that he was. We kind of get wrapped up sometimes in the judgment that he starts to exact on his people as things go sideways. But back at the beginning of it, that was never his intent. He loved his people, he had a promise for them, and he fully intended to realize it in them. But their will got in the way. And again, we see God threatening to hit the reset button. In Exodus 32, it says in verse 7, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." Listen to this description here. This is so sad that a people whom God redeemed from bondage with such great promises and plans would have gone so far sideways. In Exodus 32 and verse 8, "They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." Again, God hitting the reset button. He wants to do this work. He wants to make a great nation. He wants to be a redeemer. He wants to have relationship with his people, but his people are not cooperating. And so he's ready to just wipe them out and start over. And again, like we saw earlier with Noah, again, like we saw with Abraham, all it takes is one man standing there to sort of change the direction of God and put things back in course. And it says in verse 11, and Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I will give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do to his people. So you have Moses, the lawbringer, Moses, the leader, now acting as Moses, the intercessor. And God is responding to that. Why? Because it was so much in the nature of God to be a redeemer, to be a savior, that that was where he preferred to be. Not as a judge, not in pouring out wrath. He wanted to be a savior. And so he found an opportunity to continue doing that. And really, as you start reading the Old Testament, it really began a long history of God trying to fulfill his promise through his people, trying to reveal his character to them, and the people going their own way, losing faith, seeking a king, abandoning his judges. But the pattern repeats. You'd find them falling into the hands of the Philistines, but then here's Samson to help them out. You'd find them falling into Babylon and becoming captives there, but there's a whole thing with Daniel, and then, of course, later with Nehemiah. So the Lord is providing ways of his people to come out of these situations because he just wants to have a relationship. I remember, I didn't actually go and pull this verse in here, but I remember being sometime back when I was reading through Numbers and Deuteronomy and how big things needed to be and how large they needed to be and how many pieces there had to be. And I was just like, oh man, okay, moving on. I can do this, right? And kind of moving through these chapters and then coming to a screeching halt at this verse where it's like God just sort of stopped and broke out in a divine equivalent of a praise break where he's like, this is going to be so great. I will be a God to my people. I will be able to live among them and I will dwell with them and they will be my people and I will be their God. So the whole point of him constructing all of these tabernacles and sacrifices was just so that he could get to this point of relationship with them. He just wanted to be a savior. And again, people didn't really cooperate. We see in Judges chapter 2, there's this other sad passage in here, which really does sort of summarize a lot of what really went on throughout that history. Just reading it briefly. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hands of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a whoring after other gods. Note the very strong word there. They went a whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass that when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn ways. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not therefore drive out from before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hands of Joshua. So his plans had to change. His nature, his character as a redeemer, as a savior, never changed. But his plans had to change because he had given man free will. And man in its free will decided to go off in its own direction so many times. But you see, even in the midst of all of that, God trying to bring them back onto course. It is his long suffering that just amazes me. It is his endurance, which is just baffling, that he would stay so long with his people, trying to reveal himself in this way. It's a complete mess, but he didn't abandon them. Because doing so would be to abandon a fundamental part of his nature. Remember, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Always it was his intent to be the savior to his people. And we also, I mean, we can't be too hard on them because the law was, as it says in the word, it was weak through the flesh. As it says in Romans 8, that the law was incomplete. The law couldn't quite bring everything to completion because it was dependent on flesh. It says in Romans 8, 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So this was coming to a point where, of course, he was going to send his Messiah, where he was going to come onto the scene and we would find ourselves in the description that's in Luke. But before we get to that part, there's what we've been describing here, which is sort of the physical interaction of God in his relation to man in their daily living and their ongoing interaction with the neighbor, with the nations around them. But of course, there's this other dimension, the spiritual dimension in there, where God is speaking to those who would listen about what it is he's going to do. And what's astonishing to me, when you start reading, like I've got one of those, the Thompson Chain Reference Bibles, right? And in the back of it, there's this great series of studies, right, that describes all of the messianic prophecies. And it's astonishing how many places in the Old Testament you find prophecies of Jesus, prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. You find it in places you might not expect. We've come to expect to find it in things like what we call the major prophets, right? Isaiah, Zechariah, and Malachi. We expect it there. But it's in other places too. In the book of Psalms, there's a number of prophecies that we know. And I think really what that was is it was the psalmist there, David in many cases, as he's drawing close to God, the closer he gets to God, God begins to reveal more of his character. And so much of the character of God is about him being Savior that he starts to tap into that. In just a few brief examples of that, and you can study them out for yourself, but in Psalm 16:10, it says, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. We understand that as a prophecy of Jesus raising from the dead. In Psalm 118:21, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. And that, again, is a biblical reference, a prophecy of Jesus. So it certainly is there, but we certainly do get a very clear image of that when we read Isaiah. And those are really the verses, too, that also come to mind when you start thinking about Christmas and the Christmas story. Famously, the one in Isaiah 9 and 6, which is still so astonishingly powerful, especially in the context of everything we've talked about here. Isaiah 9 and 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. So when God comes on the scene, he's coming with all of that, with all that authority, all of that power, all of that righteousness, and that's what was going to happen. And this is also telling us exactly how this is going to come. It's going to be a child that's born. The contrast in there is astonishing. You have this mighty, powerful God of the universe that spoke the world into existence, choosing to come through this humble entrance this humble stepping onto the scene in such humble garb. It's amazing. And it's also amazing that he took this salvation problem so personally, so deeply, and so seriously that he was going to come himself and remedy the situation and provide himself as the sacrifice and experience death for us. That's really what the Christmas story, if you will, is actually about. It's about God coming, enduring several millennia of people going completely sideways, away from his will, his purpose, and his plan, and saying, no, I'm going to fix this, and I'm going to come directly. Isaiah 53, we probably won't read this whole section in here, but we also get the glimpse that when he does come, it's not going to be pretty. It's going to be messy, and it's also going to be somewhat astonishing that he would allow himself to go through all of this. I'll read through this pretty quickly here. Let's start down maybe in verse 3. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, from the transgression of my people he was stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Just pausing there. Look at how many times he could have wiped us out. Look at how many times he could have just cut off his promise. Look at how many times in his awesome and infinite and endless power, he could have abandoned his people and stepped away from his promise and found a different path. And not only did he stick with it, but he planned to go through this, to humble himself even to the death of the cross, as the writer in the New Testament said. And so that brings us into the New Testament. The Greek philosopher Heraclitus, it was about 500 years before Jesus was born, would begin to use a Greek word as he was trying to, there was this philosophy developing at the time to try to explain the meaning of the universe and what is the, to try to figure out what is the divine purpose or the divine reason for existence in the cosmos, right? Very sort of out there and fuzzy, right? But he coined a word for that, and that word was logos. It was a word which meant, again, the meaning of the universe or the divine driving force. So in John chapter 1, when the writer there is writing, and we see the word word translated into there, it's actually the Greek word of logos, meaning the divine intent or the entire fundamental purpose of the cosmos. So that was the word that the writer used to describe what he was feeling in the spirit. So it says in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I'll read that again with logos in there. In the beginning was the logos, or the divine meaning of the universe, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. What was the Word? It was Jesus Christ. What is Jesus Christ? It is God incarnate. Incarnate, walking among his people, saving them. So what is the divine meaning and purpose of the universe that the philosophers were trying to find? It's Jesus. It's God revealing himself as Savior. That's why we see it so much as a consistent theme throughout the Old Testament. That's why he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Because in the mind of God and the intent of God, he was always going to be a Savior to his people. In verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When we look at what happened there in Bethlehem, when we look at that story of his arrival on the scene in the second chapter of Luke, what we are looking at is the intersection or the revealing or the manifesting of God's entire intent for this whole thing, showing up here on earth among us. That to me is the story of Christmas. That's what he did for us, is to come and be our Savior. It says in Luke chapter 2, verse 8, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." This is why the angels were singing, because God was walking among his people, because his intent, his will, his entire purpose for existence was coming out into the fore. This is why wise men would seek him as if he was royalty, because he was. This is why the babe leapt in Elizabeth's womb, because it was God incarnate there even before he was born. This is why the prophetess Anna would rejoice at his coming, and why blind eyes were opened, and why the dead were raised, and why at his resurrection there were people leaving their graves even before the resurrection was supposed to happen, sometime around Revelation. All of these things happened because the divine God of the universe was there in physical form walking among us. That is the truly astonishing story, the true power that he gave. And then to go even further, to not just restore relationship to his people, to not just bring us back into the family, but to actually restore his people to his grant, to his plan that he has for the universe. He said that the story of the prodigal son, he told us the story of the prodigal son as an example of how the kingdom would be. He said, "And the kingdom of heaven is like unto this." And he goes and tells the story of the prodigal. And at the end of the story of the prodigal son, when the prodigal son comes back in and the father welcomes him, he gives him his robe and he gives him his ring. And the robe represented royalty and heritage and privilege and permit a sense of status in the family. But the ring symbolized a right to transact business in the father's name. So he was bringing him back in and saying, "I'm so glad that you're here. We now have some work to do." So when he's welcoming his people and restoring them and saving them, he's not just saving us from some destruction and then leaving us on our own. He's actually bringing us into his kingdom. In Revelation chapter 5, and throughout Revelation, really, you see him revealed as the lamb slain, the lamb. Every time you see that reference in there, it's talking about him as the sacrificial lamb. And it says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hath made unto us God, unto us our God, kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. He's restoring us back to right relationship and then placing us in this position within his kingdom and his plan for the earth. So where does the Christmas story begin? Well, it begins at creation. Where does it end? It doesn't end. In Revelation 22, 1 through 5, it says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they shall need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." There is no end. There is no end. What he has started, he has formed in us, he has gifted us, has revealed to us his salvation. We have now this awesome responsibility to take that, to live every day in the expectation of this incredible thing that he's given us, and to then share that with everybody we can find to help them understand, listen, there is a God. He loves you. There is a Savior. He can help you. And it's not just about fixing current problems. It's about becoming part of this incredible manifest plan that he has. Finally, in Isaiah 12 and 2, he says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation." We should remember that. We should keep that utmost in our minds. That's what the Lord has been revealing to me, what he has been reminding to me. He's been encouraging me to seek him as my Savior, to claim the promise that he has given me, to not forget that, to not just treat that as some event that happened when I was baptized around 8 years old, but to realize that this is an ongoing promise that he has given me, an establishment of a relationship, and encouraging me to walk in it. Amen. Can we stand? Brother Heiner.
Thank you, Brother Kendrick. One more verse that just came to my mind and I wasn't able to. Isn't this exciting stuff? I mean, I don't care how many times you hear it. It's exciting when you go over it in its entirety. I mean, this isn't necessarily entirety. It's kind of a summary, but when you really go through the whole process of Almighty God and his plan from the beginning and watching it take all these different steps and turns, he knew it. He knows the end from the beginning. So he understood what the end was going to look like. Yet he allowed humans to interact with that plan. And one more verse, Matthew 1:21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And the reason why, for he shall save his people from their sins." When you get some time, do some study on his name and what Jesus means. It means Jehovah has become or is salvation. The whole plan came to existence and came to fruition, and that's why his name had to be Jesus, because Jehovah is now salvation. The plan is complete. That's awesome. And like Brother Kendrick said, go tell everybody. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills, and everywhere. Jesus Christ is born. There is salvation. Jehovah God has become salvation. Amen. Let's thank the Lord tonight. Jesus, we thank you for your name. We thank you for